week. Yes. You had a good week, huh? Yes. So good week, yeah. So God was good to you?
Yes.
Okay, well then let's sing to him as if that's true.
Yeah.
Let's say thank you. We'll do some singing. All right? Grace that is greater than our sin. 209. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Let's sing.
I have to admit, you know, all the hubbub and all the, hey, it's your birthday stuff, I appreciate it very much. The email and the notes and the Facebook notes have been really overwhelming and very kind, and I'm grateful for it. But I really do struggle with it in this environment because I grew up, like most young men, I grew up believing that it really was all about me. And I was really quite successful in my music career at proving that it really was all about me. And in my 20s, I was defined by my very large and flailing ego. And so at this point in life, with all the work that God has done on me and all the ways that He has broken me down and refocused me, and my life now revolves around Christocentricity. It's all about Christ and Him alone these days. And so while I'm grateful, I want to refocus all of us and say, that's very nice, thank you. There's cake and food outside. You know what my favorite part about my birthday every year is, though? 3 years ago, I stood in front of all of you with this microphone on, with all our internet listeners tuned in, and I mentioned that there was a boys' home in India where there were some young boys, orphan boys, cast-offs, often untouchables in the Indian caste system, and that there was a church that had been supporting them and taking care of them, but that church was financially no longer able to do it. And that's how I came in touch with Maslamani Garakamuku and the boys of the Life Givers Home in India. And 3 years ago, I stood up here on my birthday and said, in lieu of any gift for me, I would like you all to help me raise some money to send to them for things like food and something to put on their feet. Well, I got a very nice note from Maslamani, who goes by the name Bobby. We all know him as Bobby because that's just an easier name for us. And so I got a nice note from Bobby with a very nice picture with all the boys lined up holding a sign wishing me happy birthday. Very nice, very sweet. But on your way out, stop and look on the bulletin board there and you'll see the pictures of all the boys that we have kept alive for the last 3 years. And the note he sent to me said, 3 years ago, there was a different group of boys in some ways than there are now. Some of the boys that we fed all those years ago have gone on, graduated from their schooling, and have moved on to college and university and jobs and life. And it's because of your generosity. It's because of your kindness, your willingness. When I mentioned it 3 years ago, it was because I wanted one time to just help out. I really saw these boys and this particular orphanage as the duty of that church out in Oregon. But God, in His divine providence, brought us alongside these young guys at the exact same time that the church in Oregon wasn't going to be able to do it anymore. And do you know that every single month since then, we have sent them support? We pay their rent and we feed them every month. And now people on the internet who have joined our cause have done things like started a website for them. There's a Facebook page for them. They don't even have computers, and they have their own Facebook page. And support continues to go toward them. You can't help everybody. We don't have the ability, especially a church our size, we don't have the ability to feed everybody or help everybody. But in God's great kindness and grace, He really set these guys on our collective heart. And it's so much fun to get to go on Skype and see these boys smiling and waving and saying hello and saying thank you. And some of them, the last time that I talked to them, I would ask them all how old they were. Bobby would translate, because some of them don't speak English. And there were several in a row who all said, I'm eight, I'm eight, I'm eight. And I asked Bobby, you have a lot of eight-year-olds. And he said, most of them don't know how old they are. Their parents abandoned them when they were infants. They don't know when they were born or where they were born. They're repeating what the boy ahead of them said. And yet, to this moment, they're getting an education, a Christian education, a school education. Every year they get school supplies, pencil, paper, book, a shirt to wear, a pair of sandals. And they always send me pictures because they're so thrilled to have a pair of flip-flops, the kind of thing that we would buy at Kmart for $2, and when it pops out, you throw it away. To them, these are treasures. And GCA listeners have continued to send them. Some of our listeners who are Indian themselves from up in Boston found Telugu New Testaments and sent a couple cases over there. And I have pictures of the boys going into the villages. And when I say villages, I'm talking about mud and grass huts. And they go through the villages handing out these New Testaments in Telugu. And the Hindus and the Islamics are very against what they're doing over there. And yet they show remarkable charity. Last year, when one of the villages caught on fire, the boys took, willingly, their own food and their own supplies for the month and gave them to the village. So we give from our plenty, and they give even from their lack. And every time I write to them and talk with them and visit with them, I always think, I'm going to go give them a little note of encouragement. I'm going to get online and they'll get to see Pastor Jim over there in America, and we'll wave and we'll talk for a moment, and I'll encourage them in their school studies and care. I get off every time, and my eyes are misty now thinking about them, because I'm the one who gets all the encouragement. I stop after talking to them or hearing from them, and I just think I'm so, so, so blessed. I am so fortunate. It's nothing more than my birthday, and we have a feast outside. And these boys have never seen a feast in their life. But oh, they're kind and they're happy and they smile and they say thank you and they appreciate every little thing they have. We don't appreciate every little thing we have because we have so much. We have too much. But these guys, I love these guys a lot. So I was reminded by Bobby yesterday that there's a whole new crop of boys. Not whole new, they're moving up in age. But that they've been able now to start their sewing center for the girls, and they've been able to feed these guys for 3 years, and new kids. And of course, Bobby would take in every orphan he could find, but he has to kind of limit himself just because of the size of the facility they have. So that's why I like my birthdays. It's a reminder of the day that we started this, and here 3 years later, we're still doing it. And it's because of all of you and how kind and generous you've been. So on behalf of a whole bunch of boys you've never met, I just want to say thank you, because they keep writing to me and saying thank you. So well done, all of you. I sure do appreciate it. Turn to the book of Galatians in your Bible. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Galatians. I sure have been enjoying it. Anytime I get to talk about law versus grace, I'm right in my bailiwick. I'm right where I enjoy preaching. We're in the middle of chapter 4. Well, not even quite the middle. We're at chapter 4, verse 8. I'm going to read from verse 1 just to kind of build up speed so we can remember where we were. If we do well this morning, and I do know that the smell of food wafting from the back room is tough competition, but if we do well this morning, we'll even get to Paul's use of the word allegory. Ooh, that'll be exciting. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Yes, chapter 4, verse 1. Everybody there?
Yes, sir.
If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
If you're not there, say wait up.
Wait up.
If you don't have a Bible, ask yourself, what is wrong with you? If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. There are extra Bibles all over the place around the room. If you have a Bible on your phone, then tweet me. Chapter 4, verse 1, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, when we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Last week we went to Colossians 2:16-21, and we saw Paul define what those elemental elements were, the elemental things of the world. And he defined it as touch not, taste not, handle not. He defined it as those rules of the law that he said perish with the doing, that you get no advantage. There's no spiritual advantage. God is not up there keeping score. He's not ticking off the check boxes and going, oh, well done, you. Your complete righteousness, your justification is all satisfied in the finished work of Christ. And the law, he said, was a schoolmaster that, like a slave in the household that took care of the education of the children, the law served the purpose of keeping them under a kind of bondage. Here he's saying it's a kind of slavery, keeping them locked into that standard of performance until Christ came. And once Christ came, he said, now that the new covenant is in effect, he said, we no longer are under a schoolmaster. And so he's saying the same thing here. When we were children, we were held in bondage under these elemental things of the world, the touch not, the taste not, the handle not. He's going to get back to that later in this chapter, bring up that same phrase and define it as things like keeping days or months or feasts or religious holidays, all those things that were so important in the law. Don't eat this, don't touch that, don't handle that. Keep the Sabbath, watch the days, keep track of the feasts. All of that, he said, that's done. That was all old covenant since Christ has come and perfectly performed his saving work. He said, there's no more need for the schoolmaster and we're no longer under it. Verse 4 says exactly that. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And that's what we talked about last week at some length, what it means to have been adopted into the family. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son, Christ, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a servant or a slave, but you are a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir through God, which is why Paul would call us joint heirs with Christ. And I wrapped up last week saying, imagine what God, the real God, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, the God who calls every star by name, the God who knows the numbers of hair on your head, God who created all the angelic host and knows every one of them individually, God who wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, God who is all knowledgeable and all powerful, that God, if he decided to reward his Son for everything his Son did in his Son's perfect obedience and in his sacrifice and in his perfect redemption of all those people that God gave to the Son, if God, that God, wanted to reward that Son, what could God whip up? What could God do in rewarding his Son? And then we're called joint heirs with him? Well, I don't care what you got to go through in this lifetime. I don't care how much resistance you have to endure here and now. I was eating breakfast this morning, flipping around the internet, reading the latest news. This morning in Pakistan, 75 Christians were blown to smithereens walking out of church. Suicide bomber stood in their midst, blew them all up. They went to church this morning with no knowledge that by the time the service was over, they were going to step from life into life. They had no idea that today was the day they would join eternity. Then I flipped to another page and there was a group, one of these coexist groups. Are you familiar with these? Have you seen the bumper stickers that say coexist? And basically they have the symbols of all the different world religions. The idea being, you know, we could all just get along if we would all just drop some of our particularities and just kind of recognize the similarity between us all. And that's the idea behind coexist. The story was that there was going to be a local coexisting meeting, and that they had found representatives of all the different religions, but they couldn't find a Christian to come join their group. To which I say, well done. But the article, the slant of the article, was anti-Christian. It was, see, these Christians are the problem, because these Christians won't play along. These Christians won't come join our reindeer games and just play along with what we're doing in our coexist thing. And so the Christians are the problem. Now, the juxtaposition of these two stories that I looked at this morning was Christians die because they were Christians, blown up by a Muslim extremist suicide bomber. Other story, Christians are the problem. This is the world in which we live. This is the world in which we find ourselves, and Islam continues in their mad, raving, murderous rampage against Christianity at the very same time that the government of the United States is identifying Christianity as the problem. We are now one of the extreme groups. We're one of those hate groups. And if things continue in the way they're going, pretty soon you're not going to be able to quote the Bible in public. If you look at what's happening in Canada right now, they've shut Christianity down on the airwaves. TV, radio, can't do it. And if you happen to be in Canada and quote parts of the Bible that they don't like, you can be brought up in court on charges and hate crimes. This is the world in which we live. But let me remind you of something. Joint heir. Joint heir with Christ. I feel terrible that 75 Pakistani Christians died this morning. But I feel great knowing how complete our Savior is and how gracious our God is. And I am confident that when they see the reward that God has laid up for them, that they're going to know that it was well worth it. They stuck to their Christian guns, living in a society that hated them for it, and they blew up for it. And God is going to reward them richly for it. I don't care what you have to put up with in this world. It's only going to get worse. You know how often I have said to you, cheer up, saints. It's going to get worse. It's just going to continue in this downward slope we're on, circling the drain of anti-Christian, increasingly hateful, really debauched society. But it's worth it. Hang on. The reward is joint heir with Christ. And God said, you are no longer a slave, you're a son, and if you're a son, you're an heir through God. Verse 8, we're now to the new stuff. However, he's writing to the Gentiles, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. So look at the transition here. Look at the contrast that he's drawing. Because I keep contending that human beings who do not know Christ and who do not know the God of the Bible will worship something. I think it's an intrinsic part of our nature, having been made after the image and likeness of God. After the fall, that image and likeness of God has been severely marred and twisted and inside us, but there's still something in us innately that wants to worship, proven by the fact that every culture in the world, in all of history, has always worshiped something. Whether it's a totem pole or whether it's Michael Jackson, humans will worship something. Whether it's themselves, whether it's their pets, they're going to worship something. It's built into us to worship. And so he said, during the time that you did not know God, that didn't stop you from worshiping. You just worshiped things that were not gods. But look at the language he uses. He says, you were doulos, you were slaves to them. You see, the common thinking about the human condition is that without God, humans are just pretty good. They don't know God, but they're okay, they're fine. I recently talked about our slavery to sin, and I got a note from somebody who was quite upset with me, who said that I didn't understand what that meant when the Bible said that we were slaves. I didn't understand that the word is servant. Well, it doesn't change the Greek word, which is doulos, which means slave, but okay. And he said in the New Testament, most people that were servants by choice. It was a job choice. They went into it. And that's really all that's being said about us, that we're just servant by choice. And I had to write back to him and say, no. The language is you are enslaved to your sin, to your flesh, to your passions. You are enslaved to things that are not God. That's your natural state when God found you. You weren't pretty good and then God improved you. You were in slavery. You were completely bound to these things that you love and adore and worship. Here, I'll put it this way. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? Sit down and think about it. Take a quick look at your budget and think, where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Okay, well, then that's what you've prioritized. In other words, that's what you worship. If you put all your money into a car, okay, that's what you prioritized in your life. That's what you worship. If you put all your time and your effort into some group that you belong to, some non-church group, well, okay, that's your thing. If all your money goes into Titans paraphernalia, you understand what I'm saying? It's real obvious what you prioritize in life, and that's what you worship, because you're going to worship something, you're going to worship someone. The language that Paul uses is to say, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature not God's. But now look at the next phrase, because this is a really interesting turn of a phrase that Paul uses. When you were in your destitute state, you were to blame for the fact that you did not know God. He says, you did not know God. In the next verse he says, but now that you have come to know God. And then if you read the next phrase, it's almost like Paul went, wait, I have to clarify. So he wrote, or rather, now that you've come to be known by God, because Paul always makes sure to put God as the first cause. God is the actor. God is the decider. And so it's not that you came to know God. You went from, I don't know God. I'm in my rebellion. I'm in my anger. I don't need you, God. I'm too busy worshiping me and my stuff and all these things that aren't God. Wait, hey, I think for no good reason at all that I will choose against my flesh and against my sin, and I'll choose against all these things that I really love, and I'll deny myself and I'll hold my flesh down, and I will go and worship the God of the Bible. No one ever did that. That never happened. Because in your natural state, you will never go choose God. You love yourself and your sin and your flesh too much. The only way that you're ever going to come to know anything about God is if God is the one who makes sure to know you. You know, the language of knowing there, by the way, is far more than just God knowing who you are. He knows who everybody is. But there are some people, according to Romans 8:28, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Furthermore, Paul goes on, those that he did predestine, those are the ones he called. The ones he called, he justified. The ones that he justified, he glorified. That whole sequence that ends in our justification and glorification begins with God knowing whom he did foreknow in advance. So it's not just knowing something about you. He didn't just look down the long telescope of time and see that you were going to choose him. And since he knew that about you, he decided to choose you back. No, he knew you. He didn't know something about you. It was you that he knew. Now, the word knowing there is that kind of intimate relationship knowing. It's not just knowing something about. The way that I like to define that kind of knowing is you find back in early Genesis that Adam knew his wife and she bore a child. Okay, well, he didn't just know her like, hey, Eve, right? And she went, oh, hey, pregnant. That would be a rough way to go, wouldn't it? Be afraid to say hi to anybody. Just keep walking. No, what it means is that he had an intimate relationship with her. He knew her personally. That's the language that's being used here, that there are particular people that God knows intimately, has a relationship with, that makes them different and distinct from the rest of the world. And so Paul takes the time to say, you used to be without God, you used to be a slave to things which by nature are not God's, but now you have come to know God, or rather, you've come to be known by God. Now think about that for a moment, because that means that if you know anything about God, if you're here this morning because you can't help yourself, you're here because you're completely captured by the Word of God, you're captured by the teaching of His marvelous grace, you're captured by the reality that God exists and that He is not just the maker of everything, but that He is your Redeemer. He is your Lord and Master. He's the one that you serve and worship. If that's true of you, it's because God knew you. Isn't that wonderful? It's because the God of forever decided that out of all the mass of humanity, you were His. When Jesus says things like in John 6, when he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why? Well, let's just back up through those phrases. I won't cast them out because they came to me. Why did they come to me? Because they were given to me. Who gave them to Christ? The Father. And all that the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. That's irresistibility. That's God saying, you belong to Christ, now go to Him. And you're going to. I am just a living, walking, talking example of the reality of that. Because what I'm doing right now was never plan A for me. I stand here now and put myself on the front line and am out there on the internet and anywhere else where people will sit down and listen. I preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace because I don't have a choice. I don't have an option. This isn't about me. This is about the irresistible power of God that knew me before the foundation of the world and that He gave me to His Son and that His Son made sure that the Holy Spirit indwells me and draws me, and I can't help myself. I do this anyway because I owe Him all that. I do this in response, the same way you do. You're sitting here now in response to the fact that the God of forever knew you, chose you, gave you to His Son, infilled you with His Holy Spirit, and is now drawing and perfecting, justifying, completing you, and has already glorified you. So, Paul could say, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Historically, Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. This is a Gentile church, and the Judaizers have come in from Jerusalem and said to these Gentiles who have already received the Holy Spirit, who have already seen miracles happen in their midst, and the Judaizers come in and say, that's great. You got that Christ thing? That's great. But you're going to have to add some stuff. Christ by himself, not enough. You're going to need to add some works. Let's start with be circumcised. And then you're going to need to add some elements of the law. And this whole letter is Paul writing to them and saying, if you already have Christ and you already have the Spirit, what do you think you gain from adding these earthly, fleshly, worldly, elemental things that perish with the doing? You get no credit for them. They're of no value, but he's going to go so far in chapter 5 that he's going to tell them, if you're going to try to be justified by the law before God, not only are you fallen from grace, the only place in the Bible where you find the phrase fallen from grace, but he then says, and Christ is no help to you. Well, you don't want that. You don't want to stand in front of God and say, let's talk about my works. Let's talk about whether I was good enough. Okay, now, I'd like to plead a little grace here. And God says, no, you get no grace here. What about some Jesus? Do I get some Jesus grace? You get no Jesus here. It's just you, your works, and this perfect standard of righteousness codified in the law. Let's see how you do. Nobody wants to stand up to that. So that's what Paul is saying to them. The language that he's about to use is so heartfelt. It's so heartbreaking. He's going to use the language of a mother giving birth to children and say, I labored over you. I went through labor to birth you into the reality of who Christ is and his marvelous grace. And now you're going back to these things that not only can't help you, they will hurt you. They will harm you eternally. And yet you want them. It's an amazing thing that in my ministerial life, I have come across time and time again, people who want some amount of legalism in their religion. And I think the reason is because we're all just so egotistical that we want to do something. It's not good enough that God would accept us on the basis of Christ's finished work and God's own marvelous grace. That's not good enough. We want to be able to throw something into the kitty where we can say, well, I did that. I got that. I've at least got that. I contributed in some way. That's just our ego. You got to get over yourself. This is not about you. This is about Christ and Christ alone. God is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And he has decided that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And no one is going to get to stand up and say, let's talk about me. It's all completely, utterly, totally about him. And you got to get over yourself. And that's hard for us. Because we're sinful, we're depraved, we're egocentric. We like us too much. And so Paul warns them and says, now that you've been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elemental things to which you desire to be slaved all over again? And then he says in verse 10, you observe days and months, seasons, feasts, years, times of years, you're paying attention to that religious calendar that Jerusalem, that Israel was required to pay attention to. But that was all old covenant stuff, and it all pointed to Christ. Christ is the one who was casting that shadow, but now the substance is here. And so we are required to run to the substance and ignore all those shadows that were leading up to him. And yet, here in Galatia, all it took was somebody coming in and saying, sure, that Jesus thing, sure, that's fine. You just need to add a little bit of you. Okay, let's test that theory. Anybody here ever been in a church that had some rules, some regulations, laid out some standards for you? Sure, that'd be everybody. Sure. Yeah. Why do people keep going to those churches? Because you know it's going to happen. You know you're going to walk in, and they're going to talk a little bit about Jesus, might sing about him, might sing some Jesus songs, and then before the sermon is over, after they get through their fishing stories and sports analogies, they're eventually going to get around to you, and they're going to tell you that you're good, and you're capable, and that you're worthwhile, and that God loves you, and it just wouldn't be heaven without you. And they're going to tell you, like the Osteens of the world, they're never going to tell you about sin. They're never going to tell you you're depraved. They're never going to talk about hell. They're never going to talk about the necessity of a real redeemer. They're never going to talk about substitutionary atonement or all these difficult religious or theological ideas. They're never going to teach you doctrine. They're just going to tell you that you're okay. In fact, you're so okay that all you got to do is choose Jesus and he's obligated to save you. Because it's all about you, you, you. And that's why people flock there. They run there because they like to feel good about themselves, especially if they're being told by a guy in a pulpit who they assume would know, if the guy in the pulpit says, hey, God thinks you're a handful of aces, then you're going to feel good that day. You're going to walk out going, dig me. You know, I'm okay, you're so-so, but I'm, woo, you know. I have it directly from the man in the pulpit that God thinks I'm doing great. Well, yes, of course you're going to go to church there if you don't know much about your Bible and don't want to, because it's going to be all about you. Paul never does that, is my point. Paul keeps saying, what is wrong with you? Why do you keep doing this? Now that you are known by God, as evidenced by the fact that he has put his Holy Spirit in you, why would you want to go back to these weak and these beggarly elements of the law that not only can't help you, but if you try to be justified by them, Christ and grace are no help to you? What are you thinking? In just a few verses, he's going to say, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? That's verse 21. Don't you listen to the law? Aren't you paying attention? Don't you know what the law says? Do you have no concept of what the law is going to do to you? You can't be justified in your flesh. You can't be justified based on your own personal righteousness. Why in the world would you cling to that? But we do it. We all do it. We're legalists naturally, by nature. Here, I'll prove it to you. Have you ever done something so wrong that you were afraid of the fact that God knew it? And that was too many heads nodding too quickly. I didn't even get to my example, but people were like, oh, I'm there. I got that, Jim. Yeah. Yeah, something that you were so chagrined, so embarrassed by, that it even interrupted your prayer life. You weren't able to go and pray to God because you just feel so bad about what you've done. Okay, so if Christ is a perfect Savior, and he died and he paid for your entire sin debt, which he did, well then, do you think that God loves you less because you did bad? Or do you think perhaps that he loves you more when you do good? That's the other side of it. We all get caught in that trap. That was a good one I just did right there. That one I just did, she just said something really mean to me and I did not yell back at her. And, you know, I know that right now God and the angelic host are up in heaven going, well done you. You know, we think that way. We think God loves us more when we do good and God loves us less when we do bad because we keep thinking it's about us. But he doesn't love us for us. We are accepted in the Beloved, and he loves his Son completely and perfectly. And if you are in the Son and the Son is in you, then God loves you perfectly and completely. Now, that's not saying he's not going to correct you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. We know that. And he scourges every son he receives. He's going to correct you and clean you up and put you back on the path, and away you go again. He knows full well you're going to mess up. That's why he sent his Son to be the perfect Savior, because he knew full well that you couldn't do it and you weren't going to do it. And we're all just so legalistic naturally that we think, I did a little better, so God must like me more. I did a little worse, God must like me less. Stop making it about you. Worship him, worship Christ. Christ is a perfect Savior, and you are fully accepted in his finished work. Next time you do so badly that you can't pray, go to God and talk about his Son. Take the emphasis off yourself. And go tell him, thank you for your Son, and thank you that he's a complete Savior. And worship God for who he really is, because you spend way too much time on you. And it's not about you. You understand me? So Paul would ask the question, why do you do these things? Why are you willingly enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years to the Jews, to some of the people that he's including in this conversation, the Judaizers who were there in Galatia, who were pulling the Gentiles toward the law. These things, Sabbath days, religious feasts, the year of Jubilee, the seven-year Sabbath, those are vitally important. As I mentioned last week, the reason that Israel, the northern tribes, were taken into the Assyrian captivity was because of their failure to keep the Sabbaths. That's how important these are. And now you've got Paul saying, you know what, all that stuff, don't worry about it. In fact, he says, why are you even going back to that stuff? Something cataclysmic has changed. Something huge and dramatic has happened to go from, I will curse you as a nation for not doing this, to Paul saying, you know, if you do that, you're just enslaved to the weak and the beggarly elements. Something gigantic has shifted there. And it's that the old covenant has come to a full stop and the new covenant is in effect. And they are dramatically different. So verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored. That's the beginning of this mothering language, this giving birth language that I spoke of. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I, for I also became as you. I think what he's getting at there, it's a strange little cryptic phrase, but you know, we've talked a lot about Paul's freedom in Christ, where he says things like, when I'm among those who are under the law, I'm like one under the law, so that I could win those that are under the law. When I'm among those who are without law, I'm like one without law, that I may win them. He says, I can be all things to all men. He had this amazing freedom where he could be the way they were for the purpose of bringing them along in the instruction of the gospel of Christ. So he said, be like I am now. I'm completely free of those things. And this is Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is Paul, who at one point said, as touching the law, blameless. This is Paul, who made his reputation based on keeping the law. And he is saying to Gentiles who were never under the law to begin with, that the law can't help you. So if it can't help a thoroughgoing Jewish Pharisee, what hope do you think it has of helping you? And yet people gravitate back to it. And so he's pouring out his heart and he says, I worry over you. I beg of you, brethren, become like I am. Free of the law, free of the judgment of all men, serving Christ with a clear conscience. Be like me because I became like you. So then he says, you've done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. The first time that he came into this area, Paul in his missionary journey had been spending a lot of time in the coastal area, Caesarea and north. And so there's a lot of speculation about what Paul means by this. In fact, in a moment, he's going to talk about the frailty that was in his flesh. Some people say that perhaps because of staying in those coastal areas as much as he did, there were a lot of diseases that ran rampant in that area because of the moist weather, things like tuberculosis and breathing problems. And there are people who say that that was probably what drove Paul inland, was to get into the drier regions, the more arid desert regions because of this sickness. What we know for certain is that he says it was because of a bodily illness that he came into their area. Now that's a really interesting phrase because we have this wonderful letter to this church in Galatia and these many churches in that area of Galatia. And we wouldn't have it had Paul not gotten sick enough to go inland. I find this interesting. That's just sovereign providence at work. 2,000 years later, I'm really grateful we have this letter. We wouldn't have had it had Paul not gotten sick. But Paul's going to go on and talk about the affliction that's in his flesh, and he's going to use a really remarkable phrase and say, you loved me so much. What happened to that love? And as a demonstration of their great love for him, he's going to use the phrase, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if that were possible, which leads me to believe that part of the physical difficulty Paul was dealing with was a blindness, an onset of blindness, which could have been the result of some of these diseases, could also have been the result of the multiple beatings, 5 times beaten with 39 lashes, could have been a result of that. What we know for sure is that Paul usually had people write his letters for him, his epistles. He would usually dictate them and have somebody write them out. And at the end of this letter, he's going to say, "You see what big letters I've written with my own hand." In other words, there's the implication that he either wrote this himself or at very least signed it himself, and because of his vision problems, used very large letters. And he says, "You see what large letters I'm writing to you." So there's all these internal indications that Paul was having not just physical problems, there's obviously sickness and illness, but he's also going blind at this point. So now, this sickly, blind, beaten man walks into the community. And let's read what he says about him. "I beg of you, brethren," verse 12, "become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You've done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe." In other words, he came in looking pretty bedraggled. And so he says, "I understand that that was a trial for you. My bodily condition was a worry for you." Here he is, Paul the Apostle. You've heard about him. You've heard that he's around. He's finally come to your area. Everybody's, "We need to hear this guy. This is Paul. This is Saul of Tarsus converted. This is the great preacher. He's coming to our area." And then he gets there and he's blind and he's beat up and he's sickly. And he says, "I know that was a trial for you. I know it was tough for you to accept me on that basis." But then he says, "But you did not despise or loathe me, but you received me as an angel of God." Angelos, it just means messenger. It doesn't mean like angel wings. He's saying, "You received me as a messenger of God. You received me as Christ himself." So think about that. What was it that allowed these people or inspired these people to take this man in and love on him the way that they did, to the point where they felt so aggrieved by his physical state that they would have taken out their own eyes and given them to him if it were possible? Why this man, this beat up man, this blind man, this sickly man, why did they grow to love him so much? It's because of what he preached. It's because he preached Christ to them in all of his glory and all of that freedom and all of that wonderful acceptance that comes with the realization of what grace is. I have a couple of preachers in my life who I will go to my grave wishing I could hug one more time. There are a couple people in my life that changed everything for me. And you don't have to talk me into liking them. I have run across parking lots to hug one of them because I just love them so much, not because of who they are. And in fact, the really honest ones would say to me, "You don't know me that well." And I would say, "Yeah, but I know who you are and I know what God's doing through you." And I just love them, love them, love them. And that's, I get it. I get it when people write these very kind notes that Jamie read this morning. I'm embarrassed by them because I know me well enough that I think, oh, if they ever really knew me, they would run the other direction screaming. But I get it. The love is because of the message that we preach here. The reason the people on the internet love GCA is because they can come here and hear about the grace that will take that burden off of your shoulders, and for the first time in your life, you will know what it means when Jesus says, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." Amen. You'll finally get that. You'll finally understand it. You'll finally, it's life-altering. It changes everything. When you get the indicative imperative difference, when you understand that you aren't doing good works to get saved, but that you will happily do good works because you're saved, when you get that, it even takes the weight and the burden off the good works because you're not keeping score anymore. You're not keeping track. You're just being good because God's been good to you. It'll change the way you parent. It'll change your marriage. It'll change the way that you deal with your coworkers. It'll change the way you deal with your enemies. Because you will realize God has been so good to me, so kind to me, so gracious to me. How can I be any other way than that in response to other people? Would you want Kellen? Let's talk to Kellen. Would you want Kellen? That sentence was not to the rest of you, would you want Kellen? That was not the sentence. The sentence was, would you want, comma, Kellen, to have God treat you the way you treat others?
No.
No, nobody would want God to treat you the way you treat other folks. So flip that over. God has treated you so well. Now go treat other folks. God has been so good to you. Now go be good. God has been so gracious to you. Now go be gracious. So Paul brings this wonderful message into Galatia, and they learn to love him despite his physical appearance, despite his physical limitations, despite his sickness, despite his blindness. They loved him impassionately, and now he says this to them. This is heartbreaking. Where then is that sense of blessing that you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? So that's the hard part about telling the truth. Is that if you're willing to stand up and tell the truth, you'll get email from people who type in all caps and want to bold the important words. And they will argue with you because they just can't stand the notion that we are really that free in Christ. They're still bound up. They're what Paul calls the weaker brothers. They're still bound up in their traditions. They're still wrapped up in all that stuff that they've been force-fed in their church upbringing. They're still just determined to be miserable, and misery loves company, and they just hate that we're happy, and they just say, no, you have to be miserable like me. You have to be miserable like me. And exclamation point, send. And this is why God invented the delete button. And so the, I'm sorry. Only some. Most get an answer. Most get a kind answer. Most get an answer quite similar to what Paul's going to say here. Here, Paul says it. Where is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the Judaizers, the ones who are trying to draw you into their way of thinking about your Christianity, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. Oh, yeah, they do seek you. They do want you in their group. Oh, yeah, they do want you to come and join them, but not for any good reason. They wish to, look at the two phrases because this is a contrast. They wish to shut you out in order that you will seek them. Oh, well, that's as true today as it's ever been. Mm-hmm. Now, what are they shutting you out from in order to get you to seek them? Well, in the Pauline paradigm, he's saying they want to shut you out of this marvelous grace of God, this wonderful preaching of his sovereign grace. They want to shut you away from that to get you to follow some rules so that you'll come chase them. Because after all, if the rules are what get you saved, then you need to go to the guy who knows what the rules are. And every church, every group, every denomination has their set of rules. Every group has their own set of rules, and the group who has this set of rules hates the group that has this set of rules. Because this set of rules and this set of rules are a different set of rules. And I grew up in the church. I watched all the rules come and go, and all the different ideas, and all, you got to do this to be saved, and you can't do that, make sure you do these, and you can't. And then I go to a different church, a different set of rules. Well, we say that you can't do it, and we say that we can't. And after a while, you just go, well, I give up, which is what I did. I give up. I quit the church. Forget it. I can't keep up with all the rules. All I know is I'm not good enough. You've convinced me of that. Goodbye. Take care. And I didn't come back till I heard about grace, the marvelous grace, the wonderful, perfect, finished work of Christ. Once I got a hold of that, I was captured. Couldn't get away from it. Couldn't escape it. Because when the truth gets a hold of you, that's it. You're done. God gets a hold of you and never lets go. You might let go. You might struggle. You might say, no, no, I'm such a rebel. I refuse to have this man rule over me. I got news for you. He wins every time anyway. So if you're smart, you'll just quit fighting. Here. If Devontae and I decided to get into a fist fight, I'm going to back away from that because Devontae's going to beat the crud out of me because he's just bigger and stronger than I am. Would you beat the crud out of me? No, no. No, because you love me. Good, I just talked my way out of that fight. Okay, so now I know enough to know Devontae's going to win, so I'm not stupid enough to pick a fight with him. If I'm going to pick a fight, it's going to be with Gladys. Or... That may not be a good idea either. She's pretty scrappy. I don't know. It could be. No, I know enough not to get into a fight that I know I'm going to lose. That's the point. Look, God wins every time. Every single time. And if he's out to get you, he's going to get you. If he has already chosen you, you're chosen. If he's already written your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're in the Book of Life and he doesn't own an eraser. You're in. And he's going to get you, and he's going to change you, and he's going to conform you. And he's going to change your life, and he's going to change your thinking, and he's going to change your heart and mind, and he's going to renew you, and he's going to regenerate you, and he's going to draw you, and he's going to cause you to think about him in ways you simply never did before or never could before. Paul says, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. They wish to shut you out, in order that you will seek them. Oh, should I do it? Mm-hmm. All right, I'm in an ornery mood. It's my birthday, I can get away with it. Why won't Joel Osteen teach sound doctrine? He has a huge audience. He has a huge television outreach. What a great opportunity to teach the truth. Why won't he do it? Because he doesn't want you seeking Christ or the truth. He wants you seeking him. Mm-hmm. That's why he does it. And you can apply that now at will to a great many people. What is their ministry about? Is their ministry about collecting numbers and followers so that they can get a greater budget, so they can build bigger edifices to themselves? Or is their ministry all about Christ? Is their ministry all about the Word, sound doctrine, salvation by grace through faith, the new covenant? What is their teaching about? Where is their emphasis? What are they pointing you to? Are they saying run to Christ, or are they saying come join us? Which way is the direction going? 2,000 years ago, that problem already existed. Paul said, sure, they seek you, but not for any good reason. They seek you by shutting you out of the truth so that you'll come follow them. That's as pertinent a warning for the modern church as it was 2,000 years ago in Galatia. Paul says, I'm nearly done here. Paul doesn't say I'm nearly done here. Paul says, but it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. So Paul's saying, look, they seek you and I seek you. But they seek you for bad reasons. I'm seeking you for good reasons. I'm seeking you for your eternal benefit. They're seeking you for what they can get out of you. It's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner. And not only when I'm present with you, because he's writing this letter, he's not there at the time. And he says, my children with whom I am again in labor. That's the exact word for the labor a woman goes through when she's about to give birth. And I think we all know, and some women in the room can testify, that labor is painful and difficult. That's the language Paul is using. He says, I go through labor again for you. I've already labored over you once. I've already birthed this church. I've already taught you the truth. And now here you are seeking to be enslaved by things that are not good, not helpful, not commendable. And now I'm laboring over you again a second time. And then he warns them. Says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is fully formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone of voice. Because not only is he being hard to them, but he's about to get harder. He says, I wish I could be with you. I wish I could just come love on you. But I have to take this tone of voice with you now. And I have to say, what happened to you? And I have to say, where is that love you used to have? What happened to those blessings that would allow you to accept me, though beaten and blind, and accept me like an angel, like a messenger, like Jesus Christ himself, and now you're against me? Have I become your enemy? What has happened to you? I want to change my voice. I want to hold you. I want to hug you. I want to love on you. Why do you make me do this? My daughter's in the back there. My son is sickly today. He's always here, but he's sick. He's not here today. When I was raising them, my least favorite thing to do was to discipline them. All I wanted to do was love them. I just want to love you. I just want to hug you. That's all I want to do. I just want to hug you. I want to be happy. Let's play some games. Why are you acting up? Why are you being this way? Why are you making me have to discipline you? I don't want to discipline you. I want to be the good dad. I want to be a happy dad. I want to be that dad. But no, now you're making me, well, wait till your father comes home. I don't want to be that guy. I get no joy out of that. I want to be, daddy's home. I want to be kids running, grabbing my legs. Love you, daddy. You're the best daddy ever. How can you be so cool? I want to be that guy. But no, you make me discipline you again. That's how Paul is talking. He's talking to his children. He says, my children. He's talking to them like his offspring who he labored to give birth to. And he says, all I want to do is love on you, and you make me talk to you this way. And I wish I could come and change my tone of voice. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, because I am complexed about you. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The only way you're going to get over this law thing is if you understand what the law is, what the law is going to do to you, the curse that is attendant with the law, and that the law simply can't help you. And if you try to be justified that way, you have fallen from grace. Paul is about to lower the boom on them. And he's going to start with an allegory about Abraham in the tent with Hagar. We'll get to that next week. And we will discuss Paul's use of the word allegory. And that's where we're at. We start right there next week. All right?
All right.
Are there any questions about that? Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Did you get something from that?
Yes.
Are you glad you're here besides the cake?
Yes.
Looks like a good cake, too. All right, say goodbye to the internet folk. They're leaving us.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.